Father, we thank you that what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross is sufficient to pay not only our sin debt, but the sin debt for the entire world. And I pray that you help us be alert for opportunities to tell other people about what Jesus did for them, because they need to hear that just as we heard that, so that they have the opportunity to come to faith just as we came to faith. And we need to have compassion for people and not condemn them for the lives they've lived, but tell them about Jesus and help him to work in their lives to bring them to faith and to change their lives the same way that he changed many of our lives. We know it's not an overnight thing. It's a process, but nevertheless, it's an amazing thing, a wonderful thing, and we need to share it with people. Father, at this season of Thanksgiving, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you for the blessings that we've received just by virtue of being born in this nation. And we pray that that we appreciate those things, but most of all, we pray that we understand that America is a nation of the world, and that we have a calling that is higher than that, and that we need to be about your business and glorifying your name in all that we do. So help us to do that. And I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today, Lord. Help us to navigate these turbulent waters of this world, and help us to serve you and glorify your name while we do that. And comfort us along the way for things that might be going wrong in our lives. There are many things that beset us, but we can have a joy and a peace in the midst of things that other people can't have, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning and to study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning I want to talk about what I think is an important doctrine in terms of our relationship to the world and to Satan's world and those kinds of things, and that's a doctrine of separation. So throughout this lesson, then, references to the world and the world system have to be understood in light of the fact that Satan is the author of and the power behind that system. God allowed it to be established for his purposes, and he's going to destroy it in his timing, but for now, it is Satan's to rule to the extent allowed by God. Obviously, the point is that this world that we live in today is not operating according to the way that God originally intended for the world to operate. Now, Satan is opposed to and the opposite of everything that God is. And the devil's goal is to remove God from office, so to speak, and replace him. And that represents a tremendous amount of hubris, obviously, not to mention delusion and insanity. And John addressed this issue in terms of separation from the world. And he described the sinful condition that has its genesis in the God of this world. These characteristics are all things that originated in Satan, who then convinced mankind to embrace them. And the more that Satan can convince people to operate in the realm of the world and love the things of the world, the more he keeps people from God. John had this to say in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So God's word, knowing it, doing it, and abiding in it, is the antidote to succumbing to these foundational sins that characterize the world system and which are inherently attractive to the sin nature. Loving the things of Satan's world system prevents loving God at the same time. Those two things are mutually exclusive. The world is finite, and serving it is a worthless waste of time, but serving God produces an everlasting spiritual legacy, and the person who serves the Lord will have a rewarded eternal life. I'm not saying that we can't exist in the world. We have to. We're here and we're part of it. But there's a way to do it as Christians, and there's a way not to do it. Now, Satan's rebellion was motivated by lust and pride, and the sin of mankind was and is likewise motivated by lust and pride. Lust, epithumia, refers to an inordinately strong desire, a longing, and a lust for something. The word encompasses the concept of coveting, which was such a serious problem that it's prohibited in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:17. Pride, alizaneia, refers to a boastful person who is ostentatious and who brags about possession, self, and other personal activities and perceived accomplishments. It denotes pretension and arrogance in word and deed. In contemporary lingo, we might say that a person is full of himself. So even though the world looks magnificent and the achievements of man appear to be so grand, resulting in a very prosperous life for most of us in Western Judeo-Christian world, they're nothing when viewed from the standpoint of an eternal biblical worldview. Temporal things will all pass away, and the only thing that's eternal is what is done to serve God and glorify his name. Serving and glorifying the world system is the opposite of what believers should be occupying their time with, and these things cannot be done at the same time. We're either doing one or we're doing the other. I thought Zane Hodges had a good description of Satan's world system. He said, "The world conceived of as a moral and spiritual system designed to draw humanity away from the living God is profoundly seductive, and no Christian, however advanced, is fully immune to its allurements. If Christians think that they are impervious to its blandishments, they do not understand the intrinsic sinfulness of their own hearts. By their overconfidence, they invite the very failure to which they feel they are immune." And then he went on to quote 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Now, Hodges noted that Satan's world system is a system the devil conceived and designed. God created the world, but Satan convinced mankind to pervert God's intention for it, and then he substituted his moral system, or probably better said, his immoral system, for God's moral system. And Satan has a strategy, the purpose of which is to destroy people's lives by keeping them away from living for and serving God. And because Christians still retain their sin nature, they can succumb to what appears on the surface to be an attractive world that beckons people to partake of its wealth and participate in its attractions. Now, God is completely holy, and in Greek, holy, hagios, refers to the basic idea of separation, holiness, and consecration. And in Hebrew, kadosh carries the connotation of being set apart or separated from that which is common and profane, hence holy. So this whole concept of holiness carries with it the concept of separation. So the concept of Christian separation from the world, which we often characterize as being in the world but not of the world, is really a separation from Satan, the god of this world, and from his world system. The world is not operating right now as God designed it to operate. In Christ, as a being opposed to being in the world, we are to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. So every unbeliever is walking in the darkness of Satan's world system. Put another way, the spiritual and experiential position of every unbeliever is in Satan and in his world system. Paul addressed this in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, when he said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So unbelievers' normal state is to be walking within the confines of Satan's world system. So once we believe, our spiritual position is in Christ, which, because he is completely holy, positionally separates us from the world system. Our problem is that we're still experientially in the world and still possess our old sin nature, but we're called to be separate from the world experientially and not just positionally. Right now, in terms of progressive sanctification, we live with some degree of tension in our lives between our spiritual position in Christ and our experiential position in the world. And that's why there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. And that's why we need to confess our sins in order to restore fellowship with God within the family of God when we commit personal sins. The Bible refers to believers as saints, as holy, and as sanctified, all of which refer to our positional set-apart status in Christ. And this also represents the opportunity we have as set apart people to separate ourselves from Satan's world system. But unbelievers can't do that. Unless they come to faith, they're stuck where they're at. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So we have this tension in our lives. Positionally, we're perfected in Christ. Experientially, we're still here. And we have to operate in this world, but at the same time, we're called not to be of the world. It's a difficult thing, but it's a thing that we're called to do. Now, the Bible then clearly calls us out of Satan's world system of sin, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, and to separate ourselves by walking in holiness, that is, separated from the world while conversely being set apart to God. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud of his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So part of preparing ourselves to serve God is to separate from the world. Christians living in carnality have not separated from the world, and they cannot serve God well at the same time. So we prepare ourselves for separation from the world by diligently studying and accurately handling the word of truth, resulting in a sanctified life of good work. And Paul addressed this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And in 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And the word useful, eukratos, means to be useful, helpful, and serviceable, which is a word referring to something that is fit for its intended purpose and able to adequately function, doing what it was designed to do. Prepared, etoimazo, means to be ready and prepared for service. So to be useful and prepared is where we're supposed to be. And the context of this verse involves sound doctrine. Those who know the Word of God are given a great tool with which to accurately live the Word of God and use that knowledge to be a vessel of honor. Those who do not know the Word of God and abide in it are handicapped in their effort to be useful and prepared. The carnal or unfaithful believer cannot be a vessel of honor, useful and prepared. And it appears that to be anything but useful and prepared represents a return to the world's way of thinking, which is contrary to the sound doctrine revealed in the Word of God. And the opposite of these things is to be a vessel of honor, not sanctified or holy and set apart, not useful and unserviceable. So we have one side that is prepared and one that is not. Whether the Bible is deliberately discarded or ignored and misinterpreted, or whether it's simply the subject of uneducated benign neglect, is beside the point. Either way, Satan's primary attack has been successful because a believer has been diverted from the truth, leaving him useless, unprepared, and unserviceable. Now remember that unbelievers are always immersed in Satan's world system. For believers, justification, salvation is not the issue in our discussion here. Sanctification, salvation is the issue. Saved people can try to exist in both the world system and in God's system, but the reality is they cannot do both. And in my personal experience, through observing the situation in the lives of Christian people that I've known, I've noted that most people who try to operate in both systems are eventually co-opted by the world system, and God is progressively marginalized in their lives. Some of them maintain a Christian facade, but their lives betray their carnal mindset. And I think we see this a lot in our kids when they go to college and they be subjected to these outside influences and they start walking away from the Lord and walking more in step with the world. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's a progression. So once we start veering off the path a little bit, it gets to be easier and easier and easier to keep going further and further and further off the path. And pretty soon, God is marginalized in your life, and the things of the world are magnified in your life. So while there are only two sides to the issue, the practical reality is that for believers, there's a gray area between the extremes. Unbelievers are constantly and only operating in the dark world of Satan. And the first and primary issue then is one of belief versus unbelief. But secondarily, as believers, we're either walking in the light, useful and prepared for service, or we're walking in darkness according to the ways of the world, useless and unprepared for service. And because Paul is addressing believers, it's apparent that believers can fall into this latter category. And this is this sentence here was a third-class conditional sentence, that meaning that believers may or may not cleanse themselves for presentation as vessels of honor, useful and prepared. Now, wealth can be a real and serious problem in this life because, on the one hand, we need some measure of wealth in order to sustain ourselves. But on the other hand, an inordinate fixation on accumulating wealth can lead a person deep into the world system and away from God. Now, the world system is obsessed with temporal wealth, and Satan uses that as a wedge to separate people from God. I didn't put it in my notes here, but obviously the command that the love of money destroys lives, or the scripture that says that. And it's the love of, it's not money itself, it's the love of money that causes people problems. But Jesus said in Luke 16:13 that no servant can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Now the Lord was referring to serving money or serving God. And the system of commerce as it exists today is a system devised by the world system. We don't know what it'll look like, but it's safe to assume the kingdom system of commerce will not look like the inequitable and even criminally fraudulent economic financial systems in place today. Our monetary system is nothing but a scam, basically. It's just built on nothing. People whose outlook on life is shaped by their view of monetary wealth and whose goals for life are shaped by that worldview are outside the place where they can serve God. The Lord was not condemning wealth. Wealthy people serve the church in exemplary ways. Most churches as we know them could not survive without wealthy Christian people supporting them. What he was condemning was prioritizing the accumulation of large amounts of wealth over serving God. When wealth is the motivation for life, serving God is not possible. And I think the question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves is, am I laying up eternal treasure in heaven, or am I accumulating perishable wealth according to the world's value system? And the Lord addressed the perishable nature of the world's wealth. In Matthew 6:19-21, he said, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in his condemnation of friendship with the world, James, presumably, included any or all the facets of the world system that turn people away from God, serving Satan's purposes and not God's purposes. And it's not just the world's economic and financial systems that turn people away from God, but entertainment, government, and materialistic idols of all types turn people away from God. And how many people in America today place their faith in government to care for them and to solve their problems? How many people idolize musicians and movie stars and politicians? How many people are consumed with getting and keeping wealth at all costs? And on it goes. I could stand up here for the next, fill up the rest of the hour just talking about these things that can divert our attention away from God and onto Satan's world system. James said this in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." St. Hodges also had something to say about this. He had stuff to say about a lot of things. Materialism, immorality, and spiritual blindness are all components of this wicked entity, and he's talking about Satan's world system here, and are in sharp conflict with God's interests and purposes on earth. James is insistent here that one cannot be on good terms with both God and the world. One must choose the side he is really on. And when one opts for friendship with the world, he automatically opts for enmity with God. He has chosen the status of an antagonist toward his maker and redeemer. In their craving for worldly acceptance and standing, James' Christian readers have committed spiritual adultery and have renounced friendship with their Lord. So the point of all this is we cannot operate and serve in Satan's world system and at the same time operate and serve God's system. It's like you're just trying to have your feet in both places and operate both at once, and it just doesn't work out very well. And as I said earlier, the more you stick your feet in the world system, the lighter your footprint gets in God's system, and the more you move both feet over to the other side. At least that's been my experience from what I've seen. So we're called out of the evil world system in order to enter another different and holy system. In Colossians 1:13, Paul wrote, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." In Romans 12:2, he wrote, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what the will of God is, that is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." So the Bible presents numerous contrasts between the state of those who are mired in Satan's world system and those who've left it by faith in Christ Jesus. Passing out of death, which is Satan's domain, and into life, which is Christ's domain, is one of them. The separation from death to life in these scriptures pictures justification, salvation, and that represents a positional separation that occurs at the moment of belief. And when that once that happens, then we are to experientially live out the positional separation that we already possess. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So that's justification. Then once we do that, then we have this life to live that we refer to as sanctification. And in John 3:16, the Lord said, John wrote, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So it should be obvious that the key to passing from death to life is belief in God the Son. And the Bible informs us that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. But Satan is always putting doubt about the veracity of God's word by clouding in many different ways the unbeliever's mind with some form of the question, "Indeed, has God said?" And once a person comes to faith, Satan tactics switch to a process of destroying the believer's sanctification salvation by enticing him back into operating within the parameters of the world system. He doesn't give up the minute you get saved. He's not quitting. He may not keep you from being saved, but he can keep you from walking the walk a Christian is called to walk. So he switches gears. Okay, you're saved. Now I'm going to mess up your Christian life. That's what he's doing. And sometimes we help him do it. Since our sanctification is experientially progressive, although positionally perfect, and it will not be complete until glorification salvation, we are never perfectly sanctified in this life. We learn, we mature, and along the way, we are useful and prepared according to our biblical knowledge, our growth, and our capabilities. That's why believers are exhorted to be set apart for God, useful and prepared. If, at the moment of belief, we entered an automatic state of complete sanctification, there'd be no need for exhortations for us to live it. We would be made by God to do it automatically. It doesn't happen that way. And that's why Paul said we ought to walk to please God and refrain from walking as the Gentile world walks because it's held in the sway of Satan. Now, the world of Satan and the evil that he propagates is described as dark, but God is light and there's no darkness in him. When a person believes and leaves the darkness, they have moved into the light, leaving Satan's dominion over them to enter to the dominion of God. And that's a permanent positional move, but people can continue to live as though their position is still in darkness, even though it's not. Talking about the light versus the darkness here in John 1, 4, verses 4, 5, and 9, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So we have this light that has come in, is now shining in the darkness of Satan's world system. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And Jesus made this declaration in John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So here he's saying we need to follow Jesus in order to be in the light, because we can remove ourselves from the light and enter back into darkness. That's not where we want to be, and that's not what we want to do. Believers, individually and corporately, are called to be a light in the midst of the world system. If believers are experientially walking in darkness, then the world cannot see that they are positionally in the light, because they appear to the world, and perhaps even to other believers, as people still operating in darkness. I mean, how often have you heard somebody say about a person who's professed faith in Christ and isn't living it, say, well, they can't be a Christian? Well, yes, they can. But they have turned away from the light and they're walking back in the darkness. And so they're not presenting themselves to the world as this person walking in the light. The world can't tell the difference. Other believers can't tell the difference. So we need to be walking in the light so they can see that. Now, Paul's command is to separate from such as this by being blameless and innocent, which are opposing characteristics to those in the world. Philippians 2:15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's how we're supposed to be seen. So Paul made it clear that believers could indeed remain in fellowship with darkness by being bound to or partakers with, rather than separated from, unbelievers. In the same way, believers who are positionally righteous in Christ should not be bound with the unrighteous denizens of Satan's world system. Unbelievers are not righteous at all. They are positionally and experientially unrighteous. Therefore, believers should not be bound or yoked together with them. Now, this is part of being in the world and not of the world. We still operate within, amongst unbelievers in business deals and just living life, neighbors and all at work and all of these kinds of things. But there's a way to walk that we should be walking, and there's a way to walk that we should not be walking while we're encountering these things. And that's what we're talking about here. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Bound, eterazugeo, refers to being unequally yoked with something that is fundamentally different one from the other. The yoke, which is zugos, implies a close association as being bound or coupled together. And Paul wrote that those who are free should not be bound to the yoke of slavery to which unbelievers are hitched in Galatians 5:1. The word partnership, which is metake, denotes partnership, sharing, participation, and even fellowship. The word fellowship, of course, is koinonia, refers to a close, mutual relational association involving shared interests. So the implications here refer to a voluntarily entered into association with the world that Paul clearly prohibits. Ephesians 5, 7-9. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So to partake, sumetikos, means to share or partner with, having a share with another in some possession or relationship. And this is very similar to the idea of being bound or yoked together. And again, Paul would not command believers not to be partakers with those in the world if it wasn't possible for them to refrain from doing that kind of thing. Paul told the Ephesians that the Christian walk is a walk of separation from the world system. This is a walk we are called to walk when we are saved. It's a deliberate walk that once justified must be freely entered into, and it takes effort to conform to the Word of God and live a life of faithful obedience that glorifies God. Ephesians 4, 1 and then 17 to 20, I've always liked this first verse here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So when believers fail to separate from the world system and its inherently sinful practices, they damage their soul. That is, their spiritual life is hindered, which affects one's relationship with God and with others in the body of Christ. Peter made it very clear that our position in the world is as aliens and strangers. That is, this world is not for us. We are to impact the world in our walk. It is not to impact us. Peter emphasized the seriousness of this by comparing the sinful ways of the world to a war. And the purpose of wars is to destroy things and kill people. And that's Satan's M.O. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Satan is trying to murder you in the sense of your walk. Now, our real citizenship is in heaven. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the eternal consequences of biblical separation from the world for believers is that in the end, unbelievers will have to acknowledge that their observable Christian walk in this age did in fact serve the purpose of glorifying God. So apparently, this is talking about some point in the future, unbelievers are going to have to acknowledge, just as they will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that the Christians around them were glorifying God. In 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the same way that someday they're going to bow the knee to Jesus and proclaim him Lord, they're also going to acknowledge that believers who were walking in the light were glorifying God in their presence during their lifetime. Now, the primary reason for separation from the world should be out of gratitude for the salvation that Christ purchased us on behalf of all who believe. And once we believe, we're justified for eternity, whether we ever separate from the world and walk the worthy walk or not, but we should do that out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Titus 2:11 to 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live how? Sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we have a purpose. Once we become believers, out of gratitude for his death on the cross, we are to serve him zealous for good deeds because we are people who are in him. We are his possession. We no longer belong to Satan. We've been removed from his possession. So living life as the world lives life is an ungodly way to live. But living the godly life allows us to focus on the Lord and his return for those who belong to him. Christ did not die on behalf of those who believe in order for us to remain living in the world as though we are still unsaved. He redeemed us out of that world in order to purify us and to allow us to zealously serve him rather than the world. And these facts should keep us focused on maintaining a biblical, eternal worldview that represents a desire to be with the one who saved us. This was in the written by a man named Dr. Litvin, who is probably at Dallas. It's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. A holy people was his purpose in paying such a fearful price. Therefore, knowing what all he has done and why he has done it, a Christian who truly loves Christ and looks forward to his return will pay any price to bring his life into conformity with his beloved Lord's will, lest he disappoint him at his return. A full understanding of these things leads inexorably to godly living. Conversely, ungodly living in a Christian is a clear sign he does not fully understand these things, or he does not actually believe them. I think I have a typo in here, or a misspelling or something. Anyway, I'll fix that. But what he's saying here is that we should be living a godly life once we're in Christ, who died for us. That's what he's saying. Is it easy? No. Do we always do it right? No. Should that be our desire and what we're working towards as we walk and mature as Christian people? Yeah, that's what we should be doing. The Apostle John also related purity with looking for the Lord's return. So this longing for the return of Christ should be a motivating factor for separating from Satan's world system. In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So there should be some incentive in the knowledge that perhaps we could be called to be with the Lord at any moment to live this sanctified, holy, set-apart kind of life. Now, one thing many believers tend to ignore today is the command to separate from wolves in sheep's clothing. Whether the wolves are in the form of arrogant, misguided believers or unbelievers masquerading as believers, we're to separate from them and instead seek out sound doctrinal knowledge. And this serves to train people's discernment skills and further protect them from what is false. And if we look around at least our nation today, and really around the world, we can see how many people have been deceived into following things that are not biblical. They are following false teachers of one stripe or another, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or whether it's the Word of Faith movement or whether it's liberal Protestant system. People are being deceived by wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're not exercising the biblical discernment skills to know enough to separate themselves from those things. Maybe it's because they don't know the Bible. Maybe it's because those people are tickling their ears and telling them what they want to hear anyway. But the Lord warned about false prophets, and he revealed how to discern their presence. And that was true then, and it's still true today. And of course, he said this in Matthew 7:15-16. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Now, their lives may be an indication of their true nature, but Satan's people can be very, very skillful at disguising themselves as bearers of light. So more importantly, their doctrine, all of it, must conform to the Word of God. And wolves always wrap their false teaching in a mantle of truth. But what they are presenting as false is deadly to your spiritual welfare. The more each believer has a sound doctrinal knowledge of the Bible, the more they're equipped to defend themselves and their loved ones from the devil's emissaries and their attacks on them. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We know that from Ephesians 6:17, which is an offensive weapon. And Satan also disguises himself as an angel of light, and that's told us in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And he wraps his minions in that cloak in order to fool people. And he does it very well. Satan is a murderer. The Lord revealed that in John 8:44. And the people loyal to him who pose as false teachers are murderers of souls. The word ravenous here is arpax, perfectly describes them. It means vicious, destructively ferocious, ravenous, and rapacious. The word brings to my mind at least a pack of animals bringing down a prey. If you've ever watched a documentary on a pack of wolves and how they go after an elk or a deer or something, or a pride of lions going after something. Rapacious refers to greed, and the word can also describe a robber, which is appropriate in this context. False teachers are in the business of robbing people of their spiritual lives, first in justification. And if they can't succeed at that, then in sanctification. And obviously, if they rob people of their justification, they're robbing them of glorification. Now, the concept of separating from the world does not mean that we live life as monks and nuns shunning people. Unsaved people are not the enemy, and they need to be loved enough that we have a desire to present the gospel to them so they have the opportunity to come to faith. And obviously, we have to be careful about our involvement in the world, because there are people out there who hate God and who want to harm believers, but they need to hear the gospel as well. And how we do that involves courage and good sense. Some of us are afraid to go talk to people about Jesus because we're afraid they might get mad at us or not like us or something like that. But we need to get over that because we have a mission to accomplish here. And it does take some courage to do it. Now, the Bible identifies numerous activities we're to be conducting during this time when we're separated from the world and separated to the Lord. So there are things we are to be doing in the world, and this is just a partial list of some of them. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. We're to pray for people, all people. We are to pursue peace and sanctification. And we're to be at peace with people whenever possible. Do good to all people, especially those in the body of Christ. We're to preach the gospel to people. We're to make disciples of people who become saved. We're not just supposed to lead people to Jesus and then let them go off on their own. We need to be discipling people. Pastors are to preach the word. We're to know the sacred writings and continue in them. And we're to be a light in the world. We talked about that a little bit ago, about how people can see our light and know that we belong to Jesus because of the light that is in us. But if we're walking in the darkness that just mirrors where they're already at, then they can't see anything. And realistically, they can look at you and say, well, you're telling me about this Jesus, but I don't see anything different about you, so why should I believe in him? That's happened. Now, there's also a concept of ecclesiastical separation identified in the scriptures, which, in my mind, is also part of separating from the world system. So by this, I mean that churches, as a local body of Christ, need to separate from the world. It also identifies the elders' responsibility to guard the flock. And this is an area that requires solid discernment skills, because not every situation is obviously cut and dried. Now, churches should not be participating in cooperative activities with other known professing Christian organizations that are purveying false doctrine or have otherwise departed from the faith. For example, I don't think it would be prudent to get involved with Christian organizations that are anti-Israel and anti-Semitic, and there are a lot of them out there today. Churches that deny the inerrancy and inspiration of scriptures would not be suitable partners for cooperative ventures with Bible-believing churches. Liberal churches that deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures should not be partnered with doctrinally sound churches. Churches and organizations that support abortion and the social gospel ought to be avoided, as well as anti-Christian social network or social work organizations operated by the United Nations, such as UNESCO and some of those kinds of things. And likewise, the elders need to be alert for wolves entering directly into the congregation for purposes of being a biblically and theologically disruptive force. When we were at First Baptist in Marble Falls, a white supremacist guy from Kingsland started coming to church there. And he was in the single Sunday school class, and I was subbing for the man that taught it one day. And I said that Jesus was a Jew. And he stood up and said, Jesus was not a Jew. And I looked at him and said, we're not going to have that in this church. Jesus was a Jew, whether you like it or not, and you're not going to be saying in this church that he wasn't. Well, he started cussing me out and he left and he never came back. But he found out later he'd been thrown out of a lot of churches in the area for those kinds of things. But you can't let somebody come into your church and be a disruptive force. And it can be a lot more subtle than that. It can be somebody coming in who is a high, uber, hyper, five-point Calvinist who comes in and starts going behind the pastor's back and starts telling people about doctrinal things that are not taught in that church. That's a disruptive force, and that has to be dealt with because it can create problems. Or you can have people come in who fancy themselves prophecy wonks and start talking about something that is not what we would consider to be biblical. And people have been here that have different positions, and that's fine. But if they start trying to sway the whole congregation behind the pastors and the elders back to their way of thinking, that becomes a destructive element that has to be dealt with. And the elders are responsible for ferreting those things out and making sure that they're not coming in and harming the flock that we're supposed to be shepherding. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Now, the prohibition on being unequally yoked would apply in these situations. Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus warned against wolves arising from within the congregation. And that's another danger. It's just people who have been here and get off track and start causing problems. Now, he never said to separate from them, but he seemed to imply it when he commanded the elders to be on the alert. And he seemed to suggest that he knew they wouldn't do that, but they should when the time came. And apparently, at some point in history, there were wolves from within the elders of the church who started subverting things in the Ephesus church, and eventually, I think that church was destroyed. And here's what Paul said to those elders in Acts 20, 29 to 31. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Savage, that Greek word is barous, means in this context being of unbearable temperament, fierce, cruel, and savage. And this brings to mind the Lord's description then of ravenous wolves back in Matthew 7. The destruction they will do to the church at Ephesus will be expensive. The word perverse is diatrepho, which means to pervert, to cause to turn away from correct behavior or an acceptable standard of oral or spiritual values. So this is people just trying to change people's thinking away from sound doctrine. This represents a very damaging intrusion into the church at Ephesus, and it was the elders' responsibility to deal with the errant ones among the ranks. To draw away, apaspaamai, means to lure away, to draw away, to attract to other beliefs. So these elders were engaging in self-serving endeavors to lure the believers in Ephesus to their cause, which apparently was the destruction of that church. So I ask you, are these people operating then in the cause of Christ, or are they operating in the cause of Satan when they're doing that? So we have people that even Christians can turn around and embrace the darkness again and do great damage. We have to be alert to that. And we can't be everywhere and see everything. So all of you as Christians need to know the Bible well enough to be able to refute them when they come around trying to seduce you away from what is being taught here, what is being taught as sound doctrine, or is sound doctrine. So he admonished those faithful elders to be alert, gregoreo, implying that they're expected to do something about the situation before it can cause damage. And as I said, apparently they didn't do that, as that church eventually had problems. And unfortunately, we see that a lot. We especially see that a lot today in seminaries. You can have good seminaries start out. They say the lifespan of a good seminary is 70 years before it starts falling away from what it originally was created to be. I think you see that in the Westminster seminaries, in the Presbyterian Church. Men broke away and founded those seminaries to be, because Princeton was getting too liberal, and now what's happened to that seminary? Same thing. Dallas Seminary, I think, is experiencing that in terms of the progressive dispensationalism that they have allowed to grow and fester in that place. So it happens. But people who are in responsible positions are supposed to be guarding against that stuff, because that is what Satan is trying to do constantly. He's like termites in the ground coming up and constantly probing to see where they can find something under your house to start eating and weakening your foundation. Well, they're doing the same thing in the church. They're probing constantly, trying to come in, trying to weaken the foundations and to pervert the foundations of people's faith. So that's, I just wanted to talk a little bit about this concept of separation from the world system. It's difficult. As I said, we're in the world. We have to exist in the world. We have to live in the world. We have to make a living in the world. We have to provide for our families in the world. Yet at the same time, we're not positionally in the world, we're not of the world, and we need to walk as Christians walk. It's a difficult task. It's like an obstacle course. But if we're grounded in the Word and in the knowledge of who we are in Christ and of the great and wonderful things that we have for us in the future, in eternity, then I think we can do that. All right. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for these great words of wisdom that are in here and in helping us to understand how we are to live as Christian people in a world that is full of ravenous wolves, as the Lord put it when he was here. It is indeed a dangerous place, and the place that we have to be prepared to meet these things is through our knowledge of the Word of God. So help us learn and study and grow in this place and be faithful to do that so that we can serve you and glorify your name, and that we, each one of us, individually as people in Fredericksburg Bible Church, can be a light in the darkness that surrounds even this place in Central Texas. So I thank you for these things, Lord. I thank you for this knowledge and wisdom you have imparted to us, and I pray that we can submit ourselves to it. And I pray for everyone that's here again today, Lord. I pray that you help us through the difficulties that we do find in this world, illness, sickness, job problems, relationship problems, financial problems, whatever they are. Help us to meet these things. Help us to have that joy and gladness in our heart that is part of being belonging to Jesus Christ and being in him. Father, I thank you for our pastor, and I pray that he continues to teach the Word well, to study well, and to deliver messages that lift us up and mature us and grow us and help us to combat the things of the world that we see all around us. I pray for his wife and his children, Lord, that you bless them with health and bless them with keeping them safe and healthy and happy in this world and that Thomas family. And Lord, I pray for our elders and our deacons that we lead well and serve well. It is a privilege to be here to do that, and I pray that we do it in ways that glorify your name. And I pray for all the people here that you bless them and keep them and their families and their friends and people that they know and impact in this world. We know a lot of people all around us, Lord, and I pray that you bless all of them, and for those who are saved, I pray that our lives of light among them will prepare us to help them come to faith if they ever exhibit any desire to want to know the things of the Lord, that we're prepared to help them. So we thank you for your presence with us in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.